My name is Luke Humphrey, and I'm a pastoral resident here at Redeemer, and it is a privilege to be here this morning. Let's go again to the Lord in prayer as we dive into Judges 3. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the way that you work through your word. And Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things in your law. Lord God, we come this morning from all different walks of life, from all different backgrounds. We come with cares from the world, and we bring them into this room. And Lord, I pray that in the midst of this, you would show yourself to be faithful, that we would see your glory from this text, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Lord, help me as I preach. I pray that, Lord, even as I open this text, Lord, that I would do so in the power of the Spirit and not in the power of the flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Judges 3 is not a very famous chapter in the Bible. I'm guessing if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you would be able to say that you've read Judges 3 prior to the past week? I'm guessing most of the room would not have hands raised. This is a passage of scripture that we often overlook. You know, we love Romans 8. We love the Gospels. But Judges 3, we're not as familiar with. In fact, I did a bit of a study this week. I did a lot of research, and I looked at our church directory. At Redeemer, we have people named David. We have people named Daniel. We have people named Joshua. We have Ruth. We have Rebecca. We have Esther. But in all of our membership, even Redeemer Kids, we don't have a single Shamgar. We don't have a single Ehud. And we don't have an Othniel. Brothers and sisters, this should not be the case. One of my personal goals this morning is to convince those of you in this room who may be pregnant to consider Shamgar as the name for your son. That would be a great way to apply the sermon. You see, Judges 3 may not be the most famous passage in the Bible, but it is a glorious text. Because in Judges 3, through different people with different judges, lesser known than others, we see the glory of God to save sinners. Judges 3 shows us three different stories of three different judges with different giftings and different personalities and different backgrounds. And here's the thing they have in common. They all anticipate a greater Savior. All of these judges point to Jesus as the greatest Savior of all. So with that in mind, let's jump in to Judges 3, starting with verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. In these first few verses, we see the context for Judges 3, the context in which this passage takes place. Now, we know from the very beginning of the book of Judges why these nations were here. You see, as Israel entered into the promised land, the land that Yahweh, their God, had promised to give them, at first they were faithful. They drove out the inhabitants of the land. They claimed their land as their own possession. But then halfway through chapter 1, all of a sudden we see a shift take place. Rather than driving out the inhabitants of the land, Israel decided to live among them. We start seeing they did not drive out, and they did not drive out, and they did not drive out, repeated throughout. You see, God in his law had commanded Israel to completely remove the peoples from the land. He knew that if they remained in the land, they would draw his people away from worshiping him. But Israel goes into the land and they think they know better than God. After all, fighting is a lot of work. We have all these people here. Why would we remove them? What if we prospered off of them? And so instead of driving them out, what they did is they forced them into slavery. They subjected them to forced labor so that Israel, we wouldn't have to do the dirty work. We can just use these peoples. The nations are in the land because Israel had disobeyed God. And yet, in these verses, we see that there's another reason why the nations are in the land. And that's because God in his sovereignty left the nations there in order to test Israel. Our passage gives two reasons. It says that they were there for that the people of Israel, this new generation who had not experienced the wars of driving the people out of the land, that the people of Israel would learn war and that God would know whether Israel was going to be obedient to him or not. Now, this looks like two reasons, but in reality, it's one reason. You see, Israel was going into the land. They were going into a good land. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says that they're going into a land with houses that they did not build and cisterns that they did not dig and vineyards that they did not plant. And as they go into this good, prosperous land, there's going to be a temptation that they will forget God, that they would be less dependent upon God because they have all their stuff in front of them. And so when God chooses to leave in his sovereignty these nations here to teach them war, what he's doing is he wants war to remind his people that they are dependent upon him. You may be a new generation in the land and life may look a lot better for you, but you are just as needy upon God. He left them there to test to see whether Israel would cry out in dependence to God. And Israel failed the test miserably. Look at verse 5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. God had told Israel, remove the people from the land because they're going to draw you away from me. And Israel says, nope, we're not going to remove the people from the land. And what happened? They were drawn away from God. Rather than trusting the Lord, walking in faithfulness, they found their comfort, they found their hope, they found their faith in the gods of the nations. And this begins a downward spiral that we see throughout the remainder of the book of Judges. We're at the beginning of that spiral here. At the end of the Judges, the book of Judges, the nation of Israel will have become so depraved that they will be committing the exact same sins as Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two wicked nations that in the book of Genesis, God completely destroyed because their sin was so great. And God's own people, Israel, begin to look like them. We see a pattern emerge in the book of Judges where the people of Israel go after the gods of the land. They commit evil in the eyes of Yahweh. And God allows for an oppressor to come. He raises up an enemy, and Israel is subjected to slavery and distress. In their distress, Israel receives the discipline of the Lord, and they cry out to God. They say, Lord, forgive us, save us. And God in his mercy raises up a judge. He rules faithfully. He saves Israel. But then that judge dies. And we see the cycle continue again. Israel goes after the gods of the nations. The Lord raises up an oppressor. Israel cries out. The Lord raises up a judge. And on and on and on. Over and over again, Israel is reminded that it's God who saves. And over again, they forget. So with that pattern in mind, let's look at these three stories of three heroes, of three judges, of three saviors, and let's see how they anticipate the greatest savior of all. The first judge that we meet in this passage is Othniel. Pregnant mothers, Othniel, option A. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Because of their sin, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his own people. They'd forgotten him. They despised his glory. They treated him as just one of the other gods in the buffet. And so they went after the gods of the nations. After all, these nations seem like they're pretty intelligent, pretty cultured people. Baal seems like he's an okay god. Let's go after him and let's worship him and see what he brings for us. And God gives them over into a life of slavery. He raises up a king, the king of Mesopotamia, and he rules over them. Now think for a moment with me just how discouraging this must have been for the people of Israel. We read this, and it happens in just a couple verses, but in these verses are years upon years upon years of slavery. Think about it. Israel has literally just come out of slavery a couple generations ago. They were enslaved to Egypt. They were enslaved to Pharaoh, and God promised this amazing rescue. He works in the Exodus to bring his people out. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness and redemption. It's the high point of Israel in the Old Testament. And a couple generations later, Israel's back in slavery. They're in the land, but they're enslaved. But the discipline of the Lord has its intended effect. And the people recognize their sin and they cry out to God. Look at verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. God in his mercy listened to his people's cries. He didn't have to. God is not bound to spare people from judgment. Israel was fully deserving of the penalty that they bore. And yet God in his mercy listened to the people's cry and he raised up a deliverer, Othniel, the nephew of Caleb. Now we've met Othniel before in the book of Judges. So in Judges 1, when Israel is faithfully going into the land, Caleb, who if you recall, Caleb was one of two people who entered the land from a previous generation. Caleb goes into the land and Caleb says, hey, whoever takes out that city, the city of Debir, I am going to give my daughter in marriage. And who is it who rises up, who takes the city? Othniel. Othniel does. So he's a proven warrior. He's capable. And he comes from a line of warriors. Caleb fought wars when he was in his 80s. It's pretty impressive. But there's something else that's different about Othniel. Look at verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. Othniel is different from the people of Israel because while the people of Israel were pursuing other gods, Othniel had the Spirit of God upon him. He was faithful in the midst of a faithless generation. He was not just a great warrior. He was a great worshiper. He trusted the Lord. As I was thinking about this passage, I was just struck this last week about how in his sovereignty, God uses other people's faith in order to bolster our own faith. That when we see other people walking faithfully to God, we are exhorted and encouraged to walk faithfully ourselves. I could not help but how the book of Numbers, which Pastor Glenn preached last Friday, how the book of Numbers talks about Caleb. Here's what Numbers says. God is speaking and he says, none of these men, this entire generation of Israel, these people who failed to believe God's promise, God says this, none of these men shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Caleb was encountered with strong nations. nations that caused the entire rest of the people of Israel to tremble in fear. And what Caleb said, because he had a different spirit, what Caleb said is, I trust the Lord. God will surely give these people into our hand. And so Othniel, Caleb's nephew, he knows Caleb's story. Caleb's got to be a legend at this time. He's one old guy in a generation of dead people. He's the one who is able to enter into the land. He's famous for his faith in God. So as Othniel is growing up and he's seen Caleb pursue God and seen God reward his faithfulness, Othniel had to have seen that and said, that's worth it. Trusting the Lord is worth it. And so when he's encountering these false gods and he sees his brothers and sisters going after and worshiping them, what he's able to say is, the Lord is good to those who follow him. We should not neglect the way that God uses other people's faith to bolster our own confidence in him. As we see our brothers and sisters in Christ following after Jesus, we should be encouraged. And one other quick note before moving on. We cannot overlook the role of God's Spirit in the life of God's people. We cannot overlook the role of God's Spirit in the life of God's people. Othniel was different in the midst of a faithless generation because he had the Spirit of God. And we who are in Christ have an even greater experience of the Spirit, because the Spirit of the risen and reigning Jesus dwells in our hearts through faith. And so as we seek to follow Jesus faithfully, may we lean on the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, so that by the power of the Spirit, we will look a lot more like Othniel than we will the rest of Israel. And look at how God uses Othniel to save Israel. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim and the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Othniel faithfully followed God and God gave the king of Mesopotamia into his hand. Like a triumphant king, Othniel rode out into battle and met him face to face, and the Lord saved his people. And then God gives his people a taste of heaven, rest, for 40 years. And then Othniel dies. Well, after Othniel, we see a second judge in the story. We see Israel indulges in the same idolatry as they did during the time before Othniel, God responding with the same discipline, raising up the Moabites. Look at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And he took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. The Lord's discipline draws the people to repentance, and they cry out again to the Lord. Verse 15, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And now we meet our second judge, Ehud. And he has a unique trait. He is left-handed. Why is this mentioned? Well, because God chooses to use Ehud's left-handedness to save his people. Look again at verse 15. The people of Israel sent tribute to him. They sent tribute by him, that is by Ehud, to Eglon, king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Why is it mentioned that Ehud is left-handed? Well, let's do a quick little survey. In this room, raise your hand if you are left-handed. Wow, there's a lot. You guys are a lot more left-handed than the 9 o'clock service. Well, for you left-handed people, consider this strategy. What happened was, just like in this room, there's a number of you, but you are still far and away the minority. Just like in this room, right-handed people were the majority in the nation of Israel. And soldiers, the vast majority of soldiers, would fight with their right hand. And so if you are right-handed, you're going to strap on a sword to which thigh? Your left thigh. It's not very efficient to take your sword and try and pull it out here and then stab a person. It's a great way to get killed. It's a better way to get killed is to take your sword right here and to go, hoo-ah, and to stab him that way. So what happens is Ehud takes his left-handedness and he uses it to his advantage. He knows that if people are going to check him for a weapon, they're going to check the left thigh. And so he takes his sword and he makes a small, skinny sword, almost like a dagger, and he straps it to his right thigh. He knows you're probably not going to check that. And even if you do, the sword's so skinny, you're probably going to overlook it. He takes his left-handedness into account. Then he goes and he brings tribute to Eglon, who apparently also had something unique about him. He was fat. Ehud was left-handed. Eglon was fat. And we're going to see why this detail matters in a second, but I'm going to go ahead and warn you. It's not pretty. Look at verse 18. And when Ehud finished presenting the tribute and sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message to you, O king. And he commanded, silence. Eglon wants to hear the message. What is it? And all his attendants went out from the room. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the roof of his chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Eglon's incited. He rises from his seat. And Ehud reaches in with his left hand, takes a sword from his right thigh, and thrusts it into Eglon's belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. That's gross. Then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors, and locked them. Okay, this is graphic. Ehud presents a tribute. After all, remember, Israel are subjects to Eglon. So Ehud presents a tribute, acts like he's heading home. But then he stops at the idols, and it's really important to notice that. He stops at the idols. Moab are idolatrous. This great, fat, powerful king is an idol worshiper. And so when he stops the idols, he comes back and he says, I have a message from God for you. Now, because Eglon is an idolater, that message is judgment. God is going to destroy his enemies. Ehud then clears the room, stabs Eglon so hard, the entire sword goes in. The fat closes over the blade so he can't get the handle out. Talk about disgusting. Now, why is this detail in here? Why does it matter that Eglon was so fat? Well, it's in here for one reason, and it's because he really was fat. Right? Eglon was a historical character. This isn't fiction. This isn't just a story. There was a really fat king named Eglon. The detail shows the truthfulness of the story. But it's also in here for a second reason. And here's why I think the details mentioned. Eglon serves as a metaphor. This king was a great king. He's an intimidating person. He's this big, huge, hulking man. He has subjects, slaves. He's conquered an entire nation. And he's an idolater. And what we see in this passage is that it doesn't matter how successful you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter how big your kingdom is. God can humiliate you with a single tiny sword. This is a warning for all of us that we should never look to our worldly success. We should never look to how much people respect us. We should never look at our prosperity, at our cars, at our houses, at our iPhones. We should never look to those things and think we're safe. Instead, we should find our comfort not in the gods of the world, but in God himself. All it takes is one little sword, and our entire kingdom can come crashing down. And then God rescues his people. Look at verse 24. When he had gone out, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. They think he's in the washroom. And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then all the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against Moabites so that people couldn't cross. They did not allow anyone to pass over. They cut off Moab from the help of their allies, and they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 40 years. Ehud kills Eglon, escapes, locks the doors. His guards are out there, and they're just waiting. In fact, I love how humiliated Eglon is in this. The guards are waiting, it says, until they were embarrassed. It's like, you've been in the bathroom for a long time. Are you done yet? That's the picture here. They waited long enough for Ehud to escape the city, rally an army, come down, capture the fords, cut off all the people, and then destroy. And God saved his people. And Israel experiences a taste of heaven, rest, for 80 years. This leads to our third judge, the one that we know the least about. Verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. We don't know much about Shamgar, but here's what we do know. Israel has another enemy, the Philistines. And in light of this passage, we're supposed to read Shamgar along with Othniel and Ehud, which means if Israel has another enemy, it means that they've gone into sin, that God's raised up another enemy. And if Shamgar's on the scene, then that means that Israel has cried out in repentance and God has raised up a judge. And that's about what we know. We know we have Shamgar. He's surrounded by an army, about 600 people, maybe even more. He's got a piece of farm equipment, an ox goad that you'd use to plow a field to kind of keep the ox moving. And what does he do? He goes to work. He trusts the Lord to save, and he takes out some Philistines. So, three different judges, three different stories. Let's wrap up this sermon with some implications. And I say wrap up, but brace yourselves, there's six of them. So, we may be here for a bit. For those of you note takers, we actually tweaked the bulletin a little bit, and you can fill in the blank in the bulletin. Six implications. First, we are still in need of a Savior. As I mentioned at the start of the sermon, the main thing that we want to take away is that these three judges anticipate a greater Savior. We are still in need of that Savior. We have to start here because as readers of the Bible, we often like to associate ourselves with heroes in Scripture. I mean, when I was reading this, you know who I read myself into the story? I'm like, man, I think I'm a Shamgar. I bet you give me an ox goad, I could take out at least a handful of Philistines. Maybe I'm more like an Ehud. I'm pretty sharp, kind of cunning. Maybe I could be that guy. But here's the thing. When we read this story, apart from Christ, we are not Shamgar. We are not Ehud. We are not Othniel. We are actually faithless Israel going after false gods. And even in Christ, our temptation is to respond a whole lot more like Israel and a whole lot less like Othniel. We are still in need of a Savior. You see, our heart condition is the exact same as Israel's heart condition. Israel did not trust the Lord to provide for them, and so they didn't listen to his words and instead went after false gods. And brothers and sisters, we are tempted to do just that. We are tempted to believe the lies of the world and to pursue false saviors, whether it's our comfort, whether it's our money, whether it's our insurance policy. We trust other things. And so we need to be saved. Our enemy may not be Mesopotamia, it may not be Moab. Our enemy is actually even deadlier. Our enemy is our own sin that dwells within our hearts, and we need someone who can enter into that realm and save us from it. But there's a problem. Each one of these judges, faithful as they were, what happened at the end of their lives? They died. They died, and Israel continued to go after false gods. Brothers and sisters, if we only put our hope in external saviors, they won't satisfy us. We need a Savior who will never die. We need a Savior who can deal with our internal problem. And the Bible teaches that God does just that in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he lived the life that we could not live. He was more faithful than any other Israelite in the Old Testament. And then he died as a substitute, so that we don't have to die and we don't have to bear the penalty of our sin. And he rose from the dead so that he can today, this very day, be our Savior who intercedes for us, who pleads his own blood before the Father, that says, this one trusts in me, and so he shall not bear his condemnation. If you're here this morning, and if you're seeking your fulfillment in anything other than Jesus, you may look good on the outside, but your situation is just as desperate as faithful Israel, or as unfaithful Israel. You're enslaved to your own sin. But here's the good news. God promises that by turning to Christ, he'll remove that from you. He'll set you free, and you'll be able to enter into a rest that's not a taste of heaven. It's not 40 years or 80 years, but a rest that is heaven itself. We need a greater Savior than these judges. And God has done that for us in Jesus. Our second implication, God's discipline is for our good. God's discipline is for our good. This is a very clear teaching from this passage, but it doesn't mean that that's easy to handle in the moment. When Israel was led astray by their own desires, when they went after and they served these false gods, God allowed for them to suffer in a temporary way so that they would not have to suffer eternally. They underwent physical suffering so they wouldn't have to undergo eternal suffering. You see, the Bible teaches that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And so sometimes as Christians, what he does is he allows for us to bear the consequences of our sin in this life. If you're in a hard situation right now, and if you're living in unrepentant sin, you may be under the discipline of the Lord. And the response to that discipline is not to run away from it. It's not to pray necessarily that God would take it away. The response to that discipline is to repent, to turn to God in faith, and to receive him afresh as your Savior. To see his goodness, his love, his care, to allow for you to undergo temporary suffering so that you won't have to suffer forever. Brothers and sisters, God's discipline is for our good. Let's not tolerate sin in our lives, but let's receive his discipline and turn in repentance. And this leads to our third implication. It's this: the call to be different from the world is a call to joy. The call to be different from the world is a call to joy. Israel slipped over and over and over again into idolatry because they believed the false promise that these gods had something to offer them. They fell over and over and over again because they thought that these gods actually had something for them. They saw the nations, they saw maybe the nation's happiness, they saw the wealth of other nations, they saw the prosperity, and so they thought, I think I want some of that. I think that has joy for me to offer. But the reality is, it did not satisfy. When they went astray in their hearts, do you know what happened? They suffered. It didn't make them happy. It made them miserable. And yet, when they saw the goodness of the Lord and holding out promises that says, trust me, walk by faith and not by sight, believe that I have good for you. When they believed that promise, what happened? They were rescued and they had rest for 40 years. Brothers and sisters, we can be tempted to look at our lives and think, you know, those outside of us, they may seem a lot happier. They seem a lot more successful financially. Their marriage may seem pretty good. They just don't seem like they have the same struggles that we do. Maybe there's something that they have. Maybe it's worth living the way that they live. But the Bible teaches that that success, that prosperity is a balloon. It's an illusion. It's an illusion as fat as Eglon. And all it takes is a little sword to pop it and to show that does not lead to life. That does not lead to joy. But the call to be different, the call to be different will always lead to joy. When we walk in obedience, I guarantee you that God will grant you joy. It may not be easy, but I guarantee you that there is more joy in obedience. And when we walk in rebellion, I guarantee you that it will not satisfy. Brothers and sisters, the call to be different from the world is the call to joy. Fourth, God works through different giftings and he works through different personalities to accomplish his purpose. The thing I love about these judges is that all these judges are different. Not one of them is the same. You have Othniel. Othniel was the nephew of Caleb. I mean, he's the son of a legend. Everyone in Israel must have known who Caleb was. And he's like, oh, you're his nephew? He comes from good stock. Ehud, he's from the smallest tribe in Benjamin, and he's left-handed. That's about all we know about him. We don't know what he's got going for him. And Shamgar, we don't even know that. I don't know if he killed him with his right hand or his left hand. All three of them are different. All three of them use different strategies. Othniel rides out to meet the king of Mesopotamia like a conquering king. Ehud functions more like an assassin. He uses trickery and deception to work his way in and to save God's people. Shamgar, again, we know he had an ox goad, and apparently he was pretty deadly with it. But that's about it. Their strategies were different. We can often be guilty about thinking about the way people are gifted and thinking, oh, that's a better gifting than the one that I have. That somehow God will use certain giftings more than he will use other giftings. That the person standing up here and preaching from this podium is more necessary to the kingdom than the person who put the podium up. Brothers and sisters, you may not be wired in the same way as your friends. You may not be the center of the room, the person who's going to draw everyone to yourself, the life of the party, and yet God can use you. And you may be the center of the room, and God can use you. Let's not fall prey to think that there's one way that godliness looks, that there's one type of person that God uses. God uses different people and different giftings and different personalities to accomplish his purpose. Fifth, this passage reminds us that God is sovereign and that humans are responsible. That God is sovereign and that humans are responsible. This is something that's often debated in theological circles, but yet is unabashedly clear in the teaching of Scripture. It's very, very clear. God is both sovereign and humans are both responsible. For example, why did Israel suffer under the hand of these nations? Why did they suffer into the hand of Moab and Mesopotamia and Philistia? Well, because they didn't trust God and drive them out of the land. If they would have been faithful to the Lord and if they would have driven these nations out, there wouldn't be any nations to suffer under. Israel was totally responsible for their situation. They should have listened to God. They should have driven the nations out of the land. But why were these nations left in the land? Well, because God in his sovereignty chose to leave these nations there in order to test his people. God is completely sovereign over this situation. God's not sitting there and he's like, shoot, Israel didn't drive out the nations. God is completely sovereign. Or looking at it from another angle, who saved Israel from their enemies? Who was the one who saved Israel? Well, in one sense, Shamgar, Othniel, Ehud. These judges really did have to fight Israel's battles. They really did have to plan. They had to work. They had to make a strategy. And yet, in a deeper sense, who is it that saved Israel? God. God is the one who saved Israel. Look at Judges 3, verse 10. Verse 10, this is just an example of this. In verse 10, we see Othniel goes out to war, and it's God who gives the king of Mesopotamia in his hand. And then it's Othniel's hand that prevails over Cushan-Rishathaim. You see, friends, the Bible teaches that God is completely sovereign over all things and that what we do really and truly matters, that we really are responsible. Theologies that minimize God's sovereignty in order to maximize human responsibility, in order to say, no, if humans are free, God goes this way and humans come this way, they miss out on the clear teaching of Scripture that God accomplishes all that he purposes, that God is sovereign over all things. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're counted as dust on a scales. He does whatever he pleases and nothing can thwart his hand. Nothing stands outside the counsel of God's will. God is sovereign. But theologies that minimize human responsibility, that minimize what you do in order to maximize God's sovereignty, slip into fatalism. And they don't take account the clear teaching of Scripture that we really do need to choose who we're going to serve, that we really do need to repent of our sin, that we really do need to cling to Christ in faith. God is completely sovereign over everything, and humans are completely responsible for their actions. This passage reminds us that God, in his sovereignty, uses means to accomplish his purpose. Othniel could not have just sat there and said, you know, if God's sovereign, God's going to save his people. I don't need to rally this army and go out and fight. No, Othniel said, God is sovereign. God is king. God is the one on the throne. God will save his Israel. And so I'm going to get an army and I'm going to fight and I'm going to trust the Lord to deliver his people. So what do you do when you have a friend who does not know Jesus? A friend that you'd love to be able to see trust in Christ? Well, you pray. You go on your knees and you pray because God is totally sovereign. God can soften this person's heart. God can open blind eyes. God can draw this person to himself. You pray to the Lord. And then what do? You speak. You share the gospel. You look for opportunities and you take it. Because God in his sovereignty uses your responsibility, your means in order to accomplish his purpose. And through your speaking, God saves. Or what do you do if you're struggling with sin? You have this sin in your life that you keep going to over and over again. Well, you pray. You get on your knees and you say, Lord, soften my heart. Give me new desires, Lord. Give me new longings. Take this away. Guard me from temptation. God is sovereign. And then what do? You kill that sin and you put it to death. You memorize Scripture and you meditate on it. You take every thought captive. When you think about that sin, you shift your thinking. You fight. You sweat. You trust the Lord. And God uses that to help you overcome that sin. God is sovereign, and you really need to work. We see this beautifully in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Christian, work. Why? Because it's God who works in you, to will and to work according to his good pleasure. God is working in and through your working. That the way that God's going to work out your salvation is going to work out your salvation through you according to his good pleasure. And this leads to our sixth and final implication. Faith believes that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Do you know what made these judges different than the other nations? Or do you know what made these judges different than the other people who went after the gods of the nations? When confronted with false gods, they chose to believe in God. They believed that Yahweh is the one who exists and that God blesses obedience. Do you know what faith looks like when it's confronted with 600 Philistines? Faith picks up an ox goad and goes to work. Faith develops a strategy, makes a sword, and then kills a king. Faith rallies an army and presses out. And do you know why this happens? Why people are able to respond in faith? It's because God's real. That God really is in control. That God really will use that faith. That he really will conquer his enemies. That God is real and Baal is not. Faith believes that God exists. And this God rewards those who seek him. And so when we walk by faith, what we know is that God will lead us into an eternal rest, that God will bless our obedience, that through our perseverance and pressing on in faith, our real and genuine God will rescue us. That he's stronger than our sin. He's stronger than our shame. He's stronger than the chains that bind us, and he sets us free in Christ to walk in faith. That God is real. And he rewards those who seek him. Brothers and sisters, let's follow the example of these three judges. Let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, because he was looking to the reward, because he believed that God is real and that he rewards those who seek him. Lord God, we praise you this morning that you are the true God, that you are the one who is sovereign over all things, that you are real, whether we believe it or not. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to walk by faith. That like these judges, we would trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.